Well, we made it to Romans 8. I'll talk about it a little bit, but first let us hear God's word to each of us this morning from the Epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray, Lord, in this time of worship, in this time of just sitting before you, God, and of worshiping you, we pray that you would be pleased to send forth your Spirit, God, to unfold the meaning of these words, Lord, and unfold the meaning of these words to our hearts and what that means for our lives. God, we pray that you would illumine the darkness in our hearts and in our minds, God, that we might receive a blessing, Lord, that we might be changed by considering your word with humble faith. God, give us ears to hear in this time. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it warms my heart, new hope, that today, this morning, and in these next few weeks, we will be walking together through Romans chapter 8, which is arguably the clearest, most glorious, Christ-saturated expression of the gospel in all of sacred scripture. Remember in Matthew 17, when the disciples, they had a mountaintop experience when they saw the Lord Jesus transfigured on the top of the holy mountain. Well, this chapter, Romans chapter 8, vividly captures a theological and spiritual and even literary mountaintop experience for our hearts and our eyes to feast upon. It begins in verse 1 with no condemnation, and it ends in verse 39 with no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the majesty and the true beauty of this passage has not been lost on others who have thought long and hard about the scripture in church history. Martin Luther said of this chapter that it was the masterpiece of the New Testament. A contemporary writer, Douglas Moo, said of it that it is the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith, the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the highest peak in the range of mountains. And another writer has memorably described it in this way: if the Holy Scripture was a ring and the Epistle to the Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. So these next few weeks, we're going to take a deep dive into these waters. And my hope is that we come back to the surface refreshed, we come back to the surface cleansed, and even having been stretched, we're going to have to exercise our theological muscles a little bit as we wade through these waters. And so this morning, we're going to look at three things out of Romans 1 through 4. We're going to slow down a little bit with Romans 8. We'll probably go a little bit faster, 9, 10, 11, but there's just so much. I contemplated just having the first sermon be Romans 8, 1. I know we can't do that, you know, throughout the whole book. So we're smaller chunks, but we will get through it. But my hope is that it's edifying to each and every one of us. So the first thing we want to consider is this. Because of our triune God's love for us, we have been freed from condemnation. 3 points should be in the back of the bulletin if you wanted to follow along. Because of our triune God's love for us, we have been freed from condemnation. Now, if you recall last week, the end of Romans 7, the apostle just finished describing the fierce intensity of his soul's struggle with sin, that when he wants to do good, sin lies close at hand. While he obeys God truly, he obeys God imperfectly, which frustrates him, which puzzles him, which is a burden to him. You know, we can understand that. And so, leaving the chapter on that note, we wonder if he has left himself in any way exposed to God's final wrathful judgment. You know, the Apostle Paul is not perfect. This person in Romans 7 still struggles. Is this individual exposed to the wrath of God in any way? No. Not even closer, to borrow a phrase we've been hearing throughout this book. By no means. God forbid. Instead, praise God, what do we hear? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Write that on your hearts. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is good news, friends, and he's setting the stage for the rest of the chapter. No condemnation. What a paradise these words are to our hearts. So often the world caricatures Christians. So often the world caricatures our precious holy faith, thinking it consists of spending our entire lives walking on eggshells, thinking that it consists of us living in a slavish fear that at the slightest misstep, God will visit us with holy heavenly thunderbolts. The world has this picture of Christians obeying God, doing good, simply because hell is dangled over our heads day to day. But nothing could be further from the truth. Instead, we walk through this life with this banner over our heads: no condemnation. The legal and judicial sentence of death, which rightly belong to each and every one of us, has once and for all been taken care of. Not because of heroic acts of faith on our part, not because we've signed a contract with God in our own blood. No, but because Jesus Christ has poured out his blood for us on the cross. So we are liberated from this sentence of condemnation, which means for us practically, we shouldn't go through life under the assumption that one false step or two false steps or three false moves will land ourselves or will cause us to be in hell, to wake up in hell. What's being said here really is that hell is for the Christian no longer a danger, that our sins, past, present, and future, can no longer separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And, you know, I'm tempted to add all kinds of qualifications, you know, but this doesn't mean that we can go on and sin, you know. But let this just sit as it is, you know. Your sin cannot separate you eternally from God. Satan cannot separate you eternally from God. Nothing can separate you eternally from God. You are no longer condemned. You were once condemned, but you are now no longer condemned. And if God doesn't condemn us, then we needn't listen to any condemnation we might hear from the world, from Satan, or from our own hearts. Let God's word to us here, let that be your guiding star. Let that be the final judge, even over your own emotions, which are very close and deeply bound up in your hearts. Believe the word of God before you believe your heart, no matter what it's saying. And this truth should produce two streams of living water in our hearts. Or in other words, two applications. And the first application is that we should derive from this truth peace, tranquility of soul, because we know that the most important thing in life is taken care of, namely that we have been reconciled to our Maker, and this truth cannot be reversed. It is final. It is irreversible. Have peace. But secondly, the second stream of living water in our hearts that should produce is joy. You know, and you just do a little thought experiment, you know, in order to see if where this or why this joy should be. You know, just consider the opposite. Consider that, you know, you are not free from condemnation, but consider that you are condemned. Consider that maybe you know, it's possible that you weren't loved by God. Or rather consider that, I lost my place here. Consider this. That God's word to us is true, and that it is our peace, it is our joy. And one way we can consider this joy more closely is considering the opposite of what Paul is saying, that we could be condemned unto everlasting misery and death, that God could hate us rather than love us, and oh, what a fearful thought that would be. But when we consider what is most certainly true for us, that God has liberated us, that God loves us. Oh, now what can this do but cause us to rejoice in our hearts? Cause us to rejoice under the banner of his love, cause us to rejoice in his favor. So we want to move on. Secondly, because of our triune God's love for us, we have been freed from the law of sin and death. So because of God's love for us, we've been freed from condemnation, but also as we look at our text, we've been freed from the law of sin and death. So the good news keeps getting better. And in verse 2, the apostle actually gives us the reason why we can have assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is it that we read there? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And what an appropriate verse for us to hear on Pentecost Sunday. The law of the Spirit of life really has to do with the operation of the Holy Spirit, or the rule of the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Holy Spirit of life. And this is contrasted with the law of sin and death, which the last few weeks we've seen is called the law of sin and death because it aggravates and stokes and provokes sin in the unregenerate heart, and this sin leads to death. And so what's being said is that we're not condemned because the Holy Spirit has liberated us from this law of sin and death and has instead given us life. This verse, and as we'll see throughout the rest of the chapter, really exalts the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And this is good for us. Sometimes Reformed churches are criticized for being way too focused on the work of the Father and the Son, really to the exclusion of the Holy Spirit. Well, may that never be true of us here at New Hope, or may it never be true of us individually. And it never should be true of us because the Holy Spirit is central to our faith. Remember what we all confess in the Nicene Creed, a creed that's been confessed by the church for centuries. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. What we need to know then is that the Spirit has equal power, equal dignity, equal glory, and equal authority with the Father and the Son, and is even to be worshipped and glorified by us on Sunday mornings and in our own private individual walks with God. And the Spirit is a person. So when you think of the Spirit, don't think of Star Wars, you know, of this sort of impersonal force that pervades the world and kind of shows up in powerful ways different times in life. You know, that's not what we should think about when we think of the Spirit. The Spirit is not a mere influence or a mere attribute, but the Spirit is a person. So we want to think about the Holy Spirit truly, biblically, as Almighty God, as the one hovering over the face of the waters at creation, the one giving artistic skill, technique, and ability to the men building the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the one who empowered the judges in the Old Testament, like Samson, the one who spoke through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel to give the will and the word of God to the people, the one who pours out God's love into our hearts, the one who declares the truth about Christ, the one who produces the fruit of a holy life in each of us, and the one who seals us unto the day of redemption. When you look at through the New Testament, you also notice the other indicators why we should see the Spirit as a person. The Spirit has intelligence. You know, the Spirit knows the deep things of God, it says in 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit in some way has feelings because the Spirit can be grieved. And the Spirit has a will. You think of 1 Corinthians 12, that the Spirit distributes gifts according to His will. And the Spirit, here Paul is saying, is the Spirit of life, meaning He is life itself. He is the source of life, and praise be to God, He is the giver of life, both natural and supernatural. In John 6:63, the Lord Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." So, by way of application, when we consider the excellency and the glory and the majesty of the Holy Spirit, let us all earnestly strive then to have deeper union and communion with that same Spirit. And we do this by exercising faith in the Spirit's promises. We do this by knowing with confidence that we are loved by the Spirit. We do this by loving the Spirit. We do this by calling out to Him for a greater measure of His power and presence in our lives, by expecting His leading and direction, by hearing His word preached or read, by not grieving the Spirit, by not quenching the Spirit through willful rebellion, and by turning from every spirit that opposes the Holy Spirit, spirit of falsehood and of perversity and of the world. The Spirit is the Spirit of life, and the Spirit frees us from the law of sin and death. Having heard that we've been freed from condemnation, we've been freed from the law of sin and death, finally, because of our triune God's love for us, we have been freed from fleshly living. We've been freed from fleshly living. Now, up to this point, the apostle's argument has been, if we're following, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because we've been freed from the law of sin and death by the Spirit. Well, we could ask further, why has the Spirit come and liberated us in this way? Then we get to verses 3-4. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." God's love for us really shines through for us here. God has done what we could not do. God has done what the law could not do. The law couldn't justify us. Not because the law was impotent or without power, not because it was weak, but because of our own sinful nature, because it could not meet the law's perfect righteous demands. But God was pleased to do something about this. Though we were entirely undeserving, God was pleased graciously to provide a remedy for you and for me. And what is that remedy? What is that remedy? Notice, He does this, quote, "by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." He condemned sin in the flesh. The Father shows us His love by sending His only begotten Son into the world to assume our humanity. Notice, He was, quote, "in the likeness of sinful flesh." Now, we have to be careful here, and the word likeness is key for us in this passage. Jesus did not in any way operate with a sinful nature like we do. Jesus was sinless from the beginning. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin." But He was nonetheless fully human, taking on a human body and a human soul and participating in this fallen world And so he had a body, for instance, that was subject to hunger, that was subject to sickness. He had a soul that could be touched with the miseries of this life under the sun, so that he could even cry at the death of his friend Lazarus. But notice, he was sent by the Father for sin, so that through his sacrificial atoning death, sin might be condemned once and for all. God the Father takes care of our sin problem through the flesh of the only begotten. You know, this is really a mission statement, you know, that Jesus came for sin. You know, what is Christianity all about? What is Jesus all about? You know, rescuing, delivering, and transforming sinners. And he does this by dying for sin. The Father condemns sin through the flesh of Jesus Christ. And the divine plan, or the divine intention, and the divine wisdom behind all of this was so that we might leave, that we might have a transformed life. It says, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit worked this salvation for us, quote, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what is it to fulfill the law? Now, on the one hand, and we've kind of, Paul's been hammering this, right? On the one hand, we confess, we know Jesus has objectively fulfilled the law for us, fulfilling its demands so that its curse it does not hang over our heads anymore. Christ bore our curse on the cross. But the Bible talks about us fulfilling the law in kind of in a completely different sense. So we hear, you know, when you hear the pastor saying that we fulfill the law, the pastor's not saying we fulfill the law for our salvation. No, Jesus alone does that, but nonetheless, the Holy Spirit has been pleased to speak of God's people because of Jesus' sacrifice as fulfilling the law in some way. So we fulfill the law then by walking according to its true intent. We fulfill the law by walking according to its statutes and precepts, not in our own strength, but rather in the strength that God supplies by his Spirit. And so how do we fulfill the law? Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Brothers and sisters, we were saved to love. We were drawn out of sin and death in order to love God, to love one another, to love each other sincerely and sacrificially, and to love each other even with God's very own Son, his love as a model and as a pattern for our love. So if you were to ask, what is God's will for my life this week? What is it that God would be pleased for me to do this week? God's answer to you, to me, indeed to all of us, I think, can be summed up in these words. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Let us pray. Holy Father, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in you, Lord, for you bringing about this wonderful plan of redemption. And we thank you, God, for your Spirit, who is the Spirit of life, who breathes new life into us, who makes us alive where we were once dead. We pray, God, that your Spirit would breathe upon us anew, Lord, that we might be quickened and to be reminded of the great love that you have for us. Father, knowing that you have loved us, that you have saved us through Jesus, help us to consequently live in grateful obedience. God, help us to ourselves fulfill the law by walking in love toward one another. God, may we keep these things in mind this week, God, and may we always remember the Holy Spirit who has been sent to us and indeed who dwells within each and every one of us. God, may we hold our heads up high, knowing that the Spirit of life loves us and indeed dwells with us and will keep us until the day of redemption. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.